For a little while this afternoon, friends, I would direct your thoughts and attentions to the passage which we read from John's Gospel, chapter 6, and I preach, God helping me, by way of a text, namely verses 32 and 33. John chapter 6, verses 32 and 33. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Our text then, which is before us this afternoon, comprises a response from the Lord Jesus Christ to the crowd gathered at Capernaum, presumably from verse 59 of this chapter, who were assembled in the synagogue where he was in a discourse and dialogue with them. As I've intimated earlier, the previous day he had fed many of them on the mountainside at Bethsaida in a most miraculous way with the most meager means and resources, namely 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. Realizing afterwards that they wanted to make him their monarch, he dispatched his disciples back to Capernaum in the boat, and he distanced himself from the multitude by going into a mountain alone. Later on, he met up with the disciples on the lake as they were laboring in the early hours of the morning during the turmoil of a tempest. But upon entering the ship, it arrived on land to the place where they were heading, namely Capernaum. When the multitude returned to Capernaum the following day, they came in search of the Saviour. And when they found him in the synagogue, their questioning of him conveyed the carnal curiosity of their hearts. This we find from his words in verse 26. Jesus, they had said to him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? And Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. In other words, he exposed the true motives of their hearts, that they were but loaves and fishes hearers. And that's a very solemn thought, isn't it, friends? That as we are met here this afternoon, just as it was for those Jews in the synagogue at Capernaum, the Lord knows our hearts, and we know he knows why we're here. You might say, but I'm not a loaves and fishes hearer. There's no loaves and fishes for me. But loaves and fishes come in various garbs and guises. It may be the evangelical feel-good factor which brings us here this afternoon. It may be that it's our spiritual comfort zone, mixing with the people of God, but yet not necessarily having a portion among the people of God. And so here is a very solemn factor. Thou God seest me, thou God knowest me, and he knows why each and every one of us are gathered here today. Anyway, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he engaged them in conversation, began to direct them to seek after, to strive, the word here, to labour, a very strong verb that is used, to expend energy, to strive after that food which is spiritual, the spiritually enduring bread for the soul. And little by little, step by step, he was directing them to himself. Now, it was patently clear that they didn't understand him because they didn't believe him. This is seen by their request for a sign. If you look at verse 30, citing Moses as their example. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So they sought for a sign. and it was an indication of their unbelief. They thus displayed the enormity of the sin of unbelief. And you may recall, if you've got good memories, that a year ago, in the afternoon, as we were met here for worship, we were considering this sign seeking and unbelief. And we said that unbelief is the mother of sins, and it is a mountainous sin from which all other avalanches of sin arise. Unbelief prisons and prevents the will. It enslaves it. It perverts the heart, and it prejudices the mind. And all this was manifested in their mistaken and misguided request for a sign. Now, in the light of all this, we have in our text this afternoon the response of the Lord Jesus Christ to this. And we see two things. Firstly, we note that there is a twofold rebuttal of their mindset concerning the manna. A twofold rebuttal of their mindset concerning the manna. And then secondly, there is a truthful rectification to their reasoning. Firstly then, a twofold rebuttal of their mindset concerning the manna. The Saviour commenced his overall response with the Aramaic double amen, namely, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." It's an expression of indicating solemn affirmation or confirmation. Now, while the three synoptic gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, employ the single amen, this double amen occurs 25 times in this fourth spiritual gospel of John. And it may be freely rendered, "most solemnly" or "truly, truly, I say unto you." And actually, in this very passage and context, this is the second time it is mentioned. I already mentioned it the first time when he exposed the intents and motivations of the heart in verse 26. But now we have it before us here in verse 32. Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven." And so what the Lord Jesus Christ is in fact saying to them is this: in the light of what you have said to me, I now most solemnly say unto you that you are in fact greatly mistaken. Consequently, we have a twofold rebuttal. The first is this: that they misinterpreted the source. They misinterpreted the source. "Moses gave you not that bread from heaven," verse 32. You see, they had attributed Moses as the source of the supply of the manna, and in doing so had misapplied scripture. The portion in question is found in Psalm 78, which we commenced our service with this afternoon, and verses 23 and 24. "Though he had commanded the clouds from above, and opened the doors of heaven, and had rained down manna upon them to eat." Now, from this psalm, it is patently obvious and clear from the context that the psalmist, Asaph, was rehearsing, as we find recorded in verse 4 of that psalm, the wonderful works which the Lord had done, as he unfolded the history of Israel from the deliverance from Egypt to the raising up of David from the sheepfolds. In all this, you will note, Moses was not once mentioned, and it is obvious that the subject in question was not Moses, but Almighty God himself. Moses was but God's agent, merely delivering the directions to the people regarding the manner in which they were to collect the manna, as laid out in Exodus chapter 16 and verses 14 to 16. Actually, Moses didn't even pray to God for the manna. He didn't actually ask the Lord for the manna. And furthermore, he did speak somewhat unadvisedly when he said in Numbers chapter 21 and verse 10, "Must we fetch water out of the rock?" You see, Moses gave Israel neither that bread nor that water. So what is the application of this afternoon? Well, let us, my friends, take heed that the word of warning which this passage teaches us, namely that we must be very, very, very careful in how we handle the word of God. Carelessness in handling the scripture can lead to a series of errors, however innocuous they may appear to be on the face of it. Consequently, in December, we hear so often people speaking about the three kings as opposed to a plurality of wise men. And there's often a reference to the apple in the Garden of Eden rather than the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. These and other examples are evidences of a predisposed, prejudicial mind of unbelief against the word of God. So the lesson here must surely be, we must be very careful how we handle the word of God. In the book of Revelation, in the last chapter, we have these words in verse 18 and 19. "I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." Somebody, "Ah, preacher, but that relates to Revelation." Ah, yes, but in the providence of God, Revelation is the last book in the canon of Scripture. And so there is a sense in which it applies to the entirety of the word of God. So we have to be very careful how we handle these things. So then the first rebuttal relates to the fact that these people had misinterpreted the source. They had attributed it to Moses instead of Almighty God. But the second thing is that not only did they misinterpret the source, but they also misunderstood the symbol. For the Saviour went on to say, "But my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven." Jesus, you see, inferred that the manna wasn't the true, that is, the real bread. Neither was it strictly from heaven, that is, from the highest heaven of heavens as they had imagined. The Lord God had actually said to Moses in Exodus 16 and verse 4, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you." So we ask the question, where does rain come from? And the simple answer is, it's from the clouds. Thus so did the manna. You see, it wasn't so superior to that which arises from the earth after all. Because he, Almighty God, gave them bread from heaven, it didn't necessarily follow that it was heavenly bread. Any more than that because all apples are fruit, does it follow that all fruit are apples? Not at all, you see. And so see that Almighty God had given them bread from heaven, but it was not necessarily heavenly bread, in that it was not for the nourishing of the soul. The words, "But my Father giveth you the true," that is, the real bread from heaven, confirms that the manna was only a type. That is, it was a shadow, a figure, but not the substance. "But" is a transitional word that changes circumstances, conditions, and situations. For example, crude as the example may be, here is a man, and he has something of a personality clash with his mother-in-law. And then his wife informs him, "Darling, mother is going to come and stay with us for a month." You can imagine how he feels. But then there is another message coming through, which says, but she now has toothache, and suddenly this man is feeling a whole lot better. The but, you see, it changes the circumstances. It changes the situation. But my father indicates that Almighty God is the true giver who is giving true, real bread from heaven. Oh, my friends, let us beware of being so taken up with the type that we miss the antitype, or being so set upon the shadow that we fail to see the substance. That was so often the problem with the religious leaders, wasn't it, of Old Testament Israel. They were so set on a crass literalism, but they didn't see through the spiritual implications. How right it was that in the opening verse of that last hymn we sung, Israel in ancient days not only had a view of Sinai in a blaze, but learned the gospel too. The types and figures were a glass in which they saw the Saviour's face. And so then these are the two rebuttals that the Saviour set forth. But then there is secondly a truthful rectification to their reasoning. For the Saviour went on in verse 33, for the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. From this statement we gather a number of things concerning the bread. Firstly, that the true bread comprises not pieces or particles, but rather a person. The true bread from heaven is not a product, but a person. The bread of God is he. Jesus was, of course, directing his hearers away from the manna and unto himself, a theme which he was about to plainly declare and subsequently develop in the remainder of his discourse to them. The bread of God, you see, is a person, possessing flesh and blood. That is, he is a real man, yet, nevertheless, is divine, because Jesus refers to Almighty God as his Father. So the true bread comprises not of pieces or particles, but a person. But then secondly, this true bread is permanent, that cometh down from heaven. Unlike the manna, which had to be repeated 6 times per week, this bread is lasting bread. The manna was in fact a dead thing. If kept beyond one night apart from the 6th, it putrefied and bred worms, because it was a dead thing and only able to nourish a living body. But the Lord Jesus Christ is ever living and everlasting bread that never ever decays or deteriorates. He is permanently perfect, ever the same. Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever. As the chorus puts it, all may change, but Jesus never. Glory to his name. So the true bread from heaven is not a product, but a person. The true bread is permanent. And thirdly, the true bread is potent and giveth life unto the world. That is spiritual and eternal life. In the opening verses of this gospel, John says of the Saviour, in him was life. Not through him, but in him. The clause in him was life means that from eternity past and throughout the entirety of the Old Testament economy, life resided in the Word that was made flesh. But what is meant by this term life, as used here in the context? Does it include every kind of life? Well, we have to say no, reverently, because physical life does not reside in the second person of the Trinity. God isn't physical in any sense. The Lord Jesus said to the woman at the well of Samaria, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And furthermore, it's a good rule always to set Scripture in its entire context. The life is characterized as the light of men in John chapter 1 and verse 4. This light shines in the darkness and isn't appropriated by sinful men. This light is now identified with the one who is rejected by the world but received by the children of God. From this context, it is clear that the terms life, light, belong to the spiritual sphere. Moreover, in this fourth gospel, and in the first epistle, the term life appears 54 times and moves in that realm. At times it is interchanged with everlasting life, such as in chapter 5 and verse 24. When one possesses this life, they experience close fellowship with God in Christ. The Saviour, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, says, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." The meaning is similar in the book of Revelation, where we read of the book of life, the water of life, the tree of life, and the crown of life. From all this, it seems to be evident that basically the term life refers to the fullness of the essence of God, his glorious attributes, his holiness, his truth, his knowledge, wisdom, veracity, omnipotence, and his sovereignty. Thus the life of God in Christ, to which all things and all men owe their existence in creation and also in preservation, is represented as the source of men's illumination regarding spiritual matters and of the everlasting salvation of God's children. In short, my friends, without being united to Christ, that is by faith, our never dying souls are utterly and eternally and everlastingly dead in trespasses and in sins. We are but spiritual corpses incarcerated in dying bodies. Do we not see then the necessity of receiving his life-imparting power into our souls? The Apostle Paul, throughout his writing, speaks of being in Christ. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature that is united to him. The manna could only preserve and support life physically. It couldn't preserve and perpetuate life everlasting. It certainly couldn't restore it. But Jesus Christ gives life to those that are dead in trespasses and in sins. In John chapter 10 and verse 10, he said, "I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly." Life, if you like, with a capital L. Life in all its fullness. The manna was given for the life of Israel, but Christ gives life to the world, the whole world. That is, not all without exception, but all without distinction, irrespective of class, status, condition, or what. His grace and his love. None are excluded except those who will exclude themselves. Jesus Christ then is the true bread of God, who has come down from heaven. And while here upon earth, he was bruised and broken upon Calvary's cross for sinners such as we, that by faith in him, and in him alone, we might possess that life which he alone can give. Then the issue this afternoon, my hero, is: do we possess this life? Or rather, do we possess Christ? He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. If you have not the Son, then may Almighty God grant you to know your need of him, and to bring you to feel that need, and cause you to seek him with all your heart and all your mind, that you may come to him and venture the everlasting good of your never-dying soul upon him who has said that all who the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. For none shall come that shall not find. Mercy calls whom grace inclines, nor shall any willing heart hear the bitter words depart. Then, unbelieving friend, why not you? Why not you? Oh, this afternoon that we could all say with Dr. John Fawcett, Jesus, thou art the living bread by which our needy souls are fed. In thee alone thy children find enough to fill the hungry mind. Without this bread I starve and die. No other can my needs supply. But this will suit my wretched case, abroad, at home, in every place. 'Tis this relieves the hungry poor, who ask for bread at mercy's door. This living bread descends from heaven as manna to the Jews were given. This precious food my soul revives. What strength, what nourishment it gives. Oh, let me evermore be fed on this divine celestial bread. For the bread of God is he that cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Amen.